Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our 1 Timothy series. We're going to continue on there, and we're at a unique section here in Timothy. We're at chapter 3, so certainly if you have your Bibles, please do open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've had a little bit of a break here, which is always good. And we're going to talk for the next several weeks about church leadership. There are many churches out there in the country and in the world that have had a big problem or an issue where churches have divided, split. Sometimes churches have fallen into sin in one way or another. Sometimes churches have even closed their doors. And I'm sure there's a myriad of reasons for these things. But one of the reasons I am sure of that probably takes place in a majority of them, I would venture to say, is a problem with church leadership. And maybe they have had a kind of church leadership that really wasn't following the Scriptures. Maybe they had a kind of church leadership where qualifications of church leaders were kind of not paid much attention to. And let's face it, qualifications for leadership really are important for leadership, but any job kind of a situation, but especially we might say for people in positions of leadership. For example, you wouldn't want a chief surgeon at a hospital who had never performed a surgery. Or maybe a PE teacher at school who didn't know how to, say, cook, teaching the home ec class. Right? You wouldn't want a home ec teacher who didn't know anything about farming teaching the ag class. You wouldn't want a guy building your house who had only previously built dollhouses. Or maybe a politician who only knew how to kiss babies. No. I had other things I was going to say, and I wrote them off. I whited them out. I thought, I can't even go there. No, we want people who are qualified, especially those in positions of leadership. All right? So often today, churches are more concerned with just filling warm bodies into positions and jobs, or maybe they're more concerned about the duties of a given position or a leader. However, many are not even concerned if the men leading are godly men, qualified to lead the church of God. Sometimes what happens is, well, so-and-so was great in business, so let's get them into a business position in the church, or so-and-so was great with, construction, so let's get them in the construction, whatever. Not to say that these people shouldn't be in those jobs, but I'm trying to make the point that often we do this in lieu of spiritual qualifications. I would put to you, and we'll see from the Scriptures, the spiritual qualifications need to come first before some of those other things. And what we pray is that God is maybe combining both for some people. That's the best world. Paul's concern, however, was not so much the duties of elders or of the men that were in leadership, but in this section here, as you're going to see, he was much more concerned with their qualifications, namely their spirituality, morality, and virtue, and these three as being necessary for the foundation of their duties. Let me tell you, friends, God takes the qualifications of his church leaders very seriously. Very seriously, so much so that those who are leaders who end up in sin as a leader in this area, they are to be publicly rebuked, the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 5:20-24. And likewise, anyone who stands up as a leader and a teacher will be judged by a higher standard. So says James 3:1. So just to remind ourselves, it is nothing to be taken lightly or casually. Or flippantly over. Now, the New Testament here, especially in the pastoral epistles, really gives us a great picture of how the New Testament church should function and operate. And while there is no single text for this, there's not like one section where you go, okay, here is how you run a church, here is how you set up a church, and do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, by combining some of the various texts that we have on leadership and structure and decision making, we start to see a framework emerge that gives us really an excellent picture of how the local church should function and operate, and especially when it comes to church leaders and leadership. And as we've mentioned, the context of 1 Timothy here is all about the conduct of the local church, how one should conduct himself in the household of God, says chapter 3, verse 15. And in this sense, too, and talking about the qualifications for church leaders, in light of the context here is in light of the fact that there were very unqualified church leaders at Ephesus. In fact, there were aspects of heresy going on. There were people that had stepped up that we have been labeling the false teachers that came up from within and have been leading the church astray. And so Paul, that's one of the reasons that he sets forth these very specific qualifications for church leaders, because he was battling that, and Timothy was battling that at Ephesus. So that's the context there. We see that there have been teachers teaching false doctrines. We see that they have been turning aside to fruitless discussions. They've been misusing the law and misunderstanding the gospel. They had incorporated, it would seem, women into their leadership, bringing the church also into disrepute by not being above reproach. And others have been guilty of sin and also in need of rebuke, he tells us in 5:20. And also there have been these false teachers teaching for financial gain. They were in it for themselves. So as we said, we got our Bibles there open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look and just read through this section, but then we're going to go back and we're not going to get very far today. All right? I'll tell you that up front. But you'll see why. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Okay? Follow along with me. Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And if we were to keep reading and continue, we would see then that he also takes up the qualifications of deacons and also either women who serve or deaconesses. We'll talk more about that we see in the scripture in the future. Let's go ahead and just pray. Father, we come before you just asking for your Spirit's help, Lord, to better understand the text before us, what it would tell us about church leaders and their qualifications. God, may, Lord, nobody depend on anything that I say unless it indeed is from the Word of God. That is where we want our truth to come from, not from some person, but, Lord, your Word of truth. Lord, may it just convict us and guide and direct us as we go through our text over the next several weeks. In your Son's name, amen. Let's go back to verse 1 right there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement." We're going to stop right there. Now, this phrase, trustworthy statement, it is unique to the pastoral epistles. We see it in 1 and 2 Timothy and then also in Titus. And it is used in these epistles 5 other times, okay? For instance, if we were to flip back in your Bibles, just go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We had already gone over this, but in verse 15, he also writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." And then he tells us what the trustworthy statement is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And then again, like I said, it's mentioned in 1 Timothy and in chapter 4, verse 9. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and Titus chapter 3, verse 8. So, what is a trustworthy statement, we would want to ask? Well, it's a statement of truth, right? Trustworthy, truth. And in the case of Paul, it's also possible that because this is a phrase that kind of comes up a little bit later in his writings, be it the pastoral epistle writings. It could be that it's pointing out a truth that really should have already been known. It's trustworthy, and the people should kind of have known that it was a trustworthy statement. It should be something that maybe would be obvious or self-evident, maybe even to the point where they have become creeds to some extent. A trustworthy statement would be like saying this, Los Angeles is hot, smoggy, and has lots of earthquakes. That is a trustworthy statement, right? It's true, right? Likewise, we could say that Trinity County is beautiful, has great fishing, but lots of illegal marijuana growers, right? Okay, that's also true. These are trustworthy sayings, all right? So as Paul switches gears here to talk about the leadership in the local church, he tells us what this trustworthy saying is. Look back at your text there. Verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, in this first verse, we see the primary leadership office in the local church is that of overseer. We also see that there is a calling to that office in this first verse, which involves four components. Number one, it's a limited calling. Number two, it's a heart calling. Three, it's a worthy calling. And four, it's a labor-intensive calling. Now, I had every intention of going through all these today, but you know what? Not going to happen. We're going to hold those off for 2 weeks from now, and you'll see why. This is all really, too, a preamble. This is just the beginning, an introduction to the qualifications of the office that we're going to see in verses 2 to 7. So first, we want to talk about what an overseer is. What is an overseer? Now, we're going to get a little technical here. I'm going to give you some Greek words, but it's important that you hear this. It's really important that you understand this, okay? And you'll see why as we go. The Greek word here used for overseer is episkope, which comes from the Greek word episkopos. Does that kind of sound familiar? It probably does, because it's where we get the word episcopal from. And another way that it is sometimes translated in the English, and you might even have a little thing there in your Bible, is bishop. Bishop. And that would be episkopos. And this is why the episcopal denomination, which just as a point of information, comes from the Anglican Church of England, this is why they use this name. They believe in overseers or bishops, but in a very hierarchical sense, which we will discuss more in detail several weeks from now when we're going to look at different forms and fashions of different church governments and things like that. So we're not going to focus on that today. But they do believe in overseers or bishops, but again, in that hierarchical sense. Now, just for clarification, we are not talking about the Episcopal denomination when we see this word here. Nor are we talking about bishops in the way that we usually think of bishops as leaders in the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or any other church. We just simply want to focus on the meaning of the word and how this word is used in the Scriptures. Now, this word episkopos is what we call a compound word. It is made up of two different words, epi, which means on or upon or over, and skopos, which means to look at or watch or to see. So in the context of the local church, when we put them together, it means somebody who watches over or oversees a congregation. Peter also translates this word as guardian in reference to Jesus in 1 Peter 2:25. Now, to better understand this office of overseer, we need to go back to the Scriptures, of course, and see what else we can find out about this position. And in fact, what you will see is that there are two other Greek terms that are synonymous with overseer, namely elder and pastor or shepherd. The pastor and shepherd, it's the same word. It gets translated either way, pastor or shepherd, or you could say pastor shepherd, okay? Now, the three terms, overseer, elder, and pastor-shepherd, as you will see, are used interchangeably to describe the same leadership office. Turn with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. We're going to look at verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. While you're turning there, I'm going to grab myself. Excuse me if I have to snuff a bit. My allergies are just kind of attacking me this morning. But I think God will be good and we'll make it through. Acts 20, verse 17. Dr. Luke is, of course, the one who wrote Acts and relating the story of Paul in his third missionary journey. And he says this, "From Miletus, he," meaning Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." That would be, again, the church leaders. And if you, say, have a King James Version, my guess is it probably says bishop in there. It's, again, that same word, okay? So, elders of the church, and the elders of the church would be, of course, the church leaders there at Ephesus. "And when they had come to him, he said to him," we're just going to pause there for a second, okay? And what he does is he goes on to give them a very tearful goodbye because he loved the elders there at Ephesus dearly, and he knows also that he will never be seeing them again. And he's very sad about it. So, in other words, though, this word for elder is different from episkopos or overseer in terms of the Greek. This word is translated presbyteros. That might sound familiar to you. Presbyteros, guess which word we get that from that? Presbyterian, right? Which simply refers to a church government structure that incorporates elders in different, again, hierarchical levels, much the same way that the Episcopal Church does with bishops. But it's a different kind of structure, and again, we'll get into that at a later date. Presbyteros, or elder in this context, it doesn't so much refer to age, but rather has the meaning of to rule or manage or govern. I think sometimes what does happen there, though, is usually the people that are, you know, ready to rule or manage or govern are people that have had a certain amount of spiritual maturity. So there is that kind of maturity maybe in that sense. But the primary meaning, again, is rule, manage, or govern. And elder is the more common word used to designate the same office of overseer. So we see elder come up more in the scriptures than we do the word overseer, but both are, synonymous with each other. Now, continuing on in this passage of Acts 20, Paul also reminds the Ephesian elders of how he never held back or feared sharing the gospel with them and the whole purpose of God with them. And then he gives them an exhortation in verse 28. So look down, chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, did you catch that? Right? First, in verse 17, Paul refers to the leaders as elders, and now he also calls them overseers. As well, he includes the fact that they are also to shepherd, right? This word for shepherd is a different word. So the pastor shepherd word is poimeno. Poimeno. It's the word that is always translated as shepherd, and like a shepherd means to lead and feed, and it means to restore and guide and protect and provide for, to call by name, to know intimately, even lay down one's life for. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul uses the same word poimeno when he refers to a pastor. He says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors," poimeno, "and teachers." In other words, friends, teaching shepherds, which is really what the pastor is, a teaching shepherd. In this sense, it means to protect, govern, guide, nurture, even care for the flock. Okay, so we're going to kind of sum this up, what we've seen so far. All this to say, we have three terms which are elder, overseer, and pastor shepherd. Okay? And they all refer to the same office. They are one and the same, and yet we could say that they do have some different nuances to them. For instance, the term elder might best describe the spiritual maturity of the office. Overseer might best describe the leadership and direction for the church, and pastor as being a little more on the feeding, nurturing, and protecting the flock end of things. Now we might ask, who is it that these elder, overseer, pastor, shepherds are to lead and to be on guard for? Well, Acts 20:28, we read it, right? It says, all the flock the church of God. That means their local congregation of Ephesian believers. Here in Weaverville, it means you. You, the congregation of First Baptist. All right? This passage also is kind of cool because it gives us a glimpse of one of the duties of this office. And we're going to talk more about the duties in a couple of weeks. But the duties that the elder overseers are to guard and protect the flock. Well, from what, you ask? What do they need to guard and protect us from? Well, look at verse 29 there in Acts 20. He says, I know that after my departure, when I leave you guys, Paul's saying, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Huh. Does that sound familiar maybe from what we've learned in 1 Timothy about false teachers that establish themselves in the Ephesian church? Exactly. This is one of the duties, again, of the local church elders, to guard and protect the flock, especially from false doctrines or false teachings. And this is why one of the qualifications of an overseer, of an elder, in 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus, is that they are to be able to teach. More on that later. Turn to Titus 1:5. Just go backwards a little bit there. On the other right side of Timothy, you got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is the second list of qualifications of a church leader that we will also be examining side by side as we go through 1 Timothy 3, where we again see elder and overseer interchangeably. Paul writes to Titus, whom he asked to stay in Crete, to minister to the church there. And in verse 5 he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer, notice that, he uses the same terms there, must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, but pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. More duties of the elder church leader, to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Or in Philippians 1:1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it quickly. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, that would be the congregation of the local church in Philippi, in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There he's just kind of separating deacons and overseers as being a separate office. Now go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 5. So we'll keep working backwards there in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 5, forgot to tell you to do your finger exercises this morning, we're going to be flipping pages here. 1 Peter chapter 5, here Peter is speaking to the elders of that local church, and he says, therefore I exhort the elders, that's that presbyteros word, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. There's shepherd. That's that poimeno. Shepherd or pastor that flock of God. It's just the verb form of that word. And then Peter gives us some more insight into the nature of the job. He says exercising oversight. Now we're back to that episkopos word of overseer, right? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So again, friends, we see elder being used interchangeably with pastor shepherd as well as overseer. And so I think we've seen quite clearly, again, that overseer, elder, pastor shepherd are all one in the same office. Deacon, that's another office that we'll get to later on. Now, I want to point out something else to you that is very interesting about some of the things that we've just mentioned. And that is this. When the term overseer or elder is used in relation to the local church, like us, First Baptist, it is always plural in form. I want you to consider some of the scriptures that we just surveyed, as well as some new ones. I'm going to kind of go through these quickly. If you want to, you know, flip around, you can. Some I've repeated, some I haven't. This is from Acts 14:23. It might be good just to listen to these, because we'll go through them kind of quick. This is referring to Paul and some other disciples. Listen for elders or overseers or pastors in a plural sense, okay? It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Back in Acts 20:17, which we already read, Paul had said, Luke had written about Paul, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, blah, 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 blah. Didn't really say it like that. He was much more, eloquent. Okay, verse 28, if we skip down, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. Philippians 1:1 had Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, plural again. 1 Peter 5:1 that we just read, therefore I exalt the elders, plural, among you, as your fellow elder. And then in verse 5, he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, plural. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders, plural, of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And Titus 1:5, again, one of the two major elder overseer qualification passages says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appointed elders, plural, in every city as I directed you. In every city. So we see in every city, in every place that there was a local church, within that local church was a plurality of elders. Okay? Our text today in 1 Timothy doesn't refer to singular or plural because it's just interested in the qualifications. Right? 1 Timothy 3, 1-2, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do, just referring to the office in general. An overseer then, meaning somebody who is in that office, must be, etc., etc. But two chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, the elders, plural, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And there are other places in the New Testament where maybe the terms elder or overseer aren't used, but it's clear that church leadership is being spoken of and also in a plural sense, such as 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 to 16. Here, in regards to church leaders, Timothy and Apollos and other leaders, Paul writes this, now I urge you, brethren, and then he skips down to verse 16, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors, men being plural, that the people in the church are to subject themselves to the leadership in the church. Hebrews 13:17 is a great one where Paul says, the writer of Hebrews, we're not exactly sure who it was, but he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, plural, for they keep watch over your souls. There's another duty, by the way, keeping watch over the souls of the congregation as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So again, in all of these passages, we see this plurality of leaders. Now let me ask you this. What did we not see in these passages, nor would we ever see in the Bible, but words or phrases such as senior pastor, executive pastor, associate pastor, or even reverend? Nor does the Bible ever even support these concepts. These are man-made ideas. And this is why, as long as I am here, in any case, in a position of leadership, you will never see on our sign out front, or in our bulletin, or on my door, or on my business cards, one of these titles. If you look in your bulletin, I think it says, I put in there, pastor, teacher. In fact, what you will see is simply that. Plain old pastor. pastor or pastor teacher or something along those lines. Because again, we want to just stick with the Scriptures. Now, we want to be clear about something. Nowhere in the Scriptures regarding the New Testament church do we ever see a single pastor of a church. Or a single pastor of a church that we might say, he is the man. He's the man. He's the guy. Nowhere do we see one person ruling or reigning over a church. Now, you might be thinking, oh, okay, wait a minute. What about Paul? Or what about Peter? Or Timothy, Titus, the apostles? Weren't they kind of the main guys? You know, what they said goes kind of thing? You have to remember that Peter and Paul and the other apostles and disciples, they were part of a very unique situation. Whereas they were the founders of the early church. It had to start somewhere. It had to start with someone. They received special and direct revelation from God that nobody else received to set up the churches of God the way that God wanted them to be set up. And the way that he wanted them to be set up was through this plurality of leaders. So that's kind of a special occasion, a special situation, not something to become necessarily the rule. This plurality of leaders would be, again, the elders, the overseers, the pastor shepherds. Sometimes one of them was Paul or Timothy, Titus, Peter, what have you. Sometimes one of them was specifically sent to a place, or they were told to stay on at a certain place for a given amount of time in order to help deal with some specific issues, much like Timothy staying on at Ephesus to deal with some specific things. But again, they weren't really a part of the permanent local church leadership. Now, you figure too, eventually, Peter, Paul, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, they would also leave a place, right? We see that in the Scriptures commonly. They'd go and do what they needed to do, and then they'd move on to somewhere else and plant another church somewhere. Or eventually, too, these men would eventually die off, right? And again, what was to be left in their place? Well, one man to lead a congregation? No. Elders in every city. Elders in every church. Again, nowhere do we see one person being given kind of the wheel of the ship to, you know, commandeer a church. It was always to be in a plural sense, a plurality of leaders. Now, we're going to stop here just for a sec and ask a couple of questions. First, why is this understanding of a plurality of leaders, namely elders in the local church, so significant and important? Why are we making such a big deal about it? Because I believe the Scriptures make a big deal about it. Think about this. There are several reasons. One, no one man has all the gifts necessary to lead a local church. It would be prideful on his part to think so, and unreasonable for a congregation to think so. Rather, God's design is that there be more than one, so that they can all contribute with the different gifts that God has given them. One is gifted in the pulpit, for instance, another towards discipleship, another is great with administration, and another loves evangelism, and another maybe has a great heart for visitation and counseling. In other words, a congregation has many needs, right? And a plurality of elders can better minister to these needs. Also, a plurality of elders kind of helps spread out the load. The workload. I mean, one man would get buried under the weight of ministry, physically and even emotionally, especially in a church of our size. You know, maybe in a church of 20, it might be a little different in that regard, but a plurality of elders allows for what we might call even weight distribution, right, of duties and the things that we just mentioned. Also, and I think this is extremely important, a plurality of elders promotes accountability. Accountability that the leaders of the church must have. You don't want one guy out there just kind of doing his own thing. He's not accountable to anybody. Well, I'm accountable to Jesus. Well, that's great and that's true. But who's keeping tabs on you here? You know? Baptist pastor Phil Newton, in his excellent book, Elders in Congregational Life, says it this way. Quote, leadership by a plurality of godly men accountable to one another reduces the temptation for one man to wield excessive authority in the church or to use the church to satisfy his ego. Each man's weaknesses are complemented by the strengths of his fellow elders. Whereas one man might cave into the pressure of persecution, one man might fall prey to false teachers, one man might be overwhelmed by a variety of problems. In contrast, plural leadership increases the church's ability to stand firmly regardless of impediments to the faith. And those things will come, you know, in different forms or fashions. Nobody is perfect. It would be silly to think so. And so a plurality of elders helps with accountability. Mark Dever, who is pastor of a large church called Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., makes these comments regarding a plurality of elders. He says, "Probably the single most helpful thing to my pastoral ministry among this church has been the recognition of the other elders, most of whom do not receive a salary from the church. The service of the other elders along with me has had immense benefits. A plurality of elders should aid a church by rounding out the pastor's gifts, making up for some of his defects, supplementing his..." There's plenty of defects, can't believe me. "Supplementing his judgment and creating support in the congregation for decisions, leaving leaders less exposed for unjust criticism. Such plurality makes leadership more rooted and permanent and allows for more mature continuity. It encourages the church to take more responsibility for the spiritual growth of its own members and helps make the church less dependent on its employees." End quote. And when you think about it, I mean, doesn't it make sense? It just makes common sense. I mean, you know, picture some young buck, you know, comes in. Well, not, we shouldn't joke about young bucks coming into the church. That was no pun intended, too, by the way. It came out of my mouth, and I thought, hey, let's change that, yeah. Some young fella comes into the church, you know, such as ours, as, you know, a new senior pastor. He's got his board of deacons. He's full of gusto, has all kinds of ideas. He's fresh out of Bible school or Bible college, seminary, what have you. And he starts doing ministry. And he starts doing it his way. And you know what? It's good. It's, in fact, maybe it's very good. Doing a great job, man. People are loving the ministry, loving him. They develop a trust in him. Things are going well, etc. The deacons are basically there to carry out the plans and desires of the pastor, as he's the one that's basically calling the shots. Oh, sure, the deacons, they get to decide what the color of the new carpet will be and which way the stripes will go in the church parking lot, and maybe they get to approve the next youth trip. Not saying that those things aren't important. There's a place for them, absolutely. But it's the senior pastor that decides anything of a spiritual nature. And whether his ego commands it or the church has allowed it, or maybe some of both, he does this on his own, as if no one else has any gifts of leadership. And sure, he's been doing great for a while, but he's still a sinful human being. How long until he makes his first mistake? How long before pride sets in because he's the top dog? He's the chairman of the board. He's the CEO. I mean, come on, this is his church. How long before he falls into sin with nobody to hold him accountable? How long before he tries to cover it up? How long before his pride and power get the best of him? And friends, I'm not saying that these things always happen or that they even happen in most churches, but certainly they can and do happen. And even if things like these never really materialized, it's still not the biblical form of leadership. And you know what? This might be difficult for some of you to hear and maybe grasp, because, well, this isn't the way that you've seen things done before. Or maybe this is kind of the tradition that you've grown up with. You know, this model of one pastor is the main man. Or in a larger church, a senior pastor with multiple associate pastors and a deacon board under them. But let me ask you another question. Let's ask another question. Since the Bible clearly says that a plurality of elders, which again are also overseers, which are also pastors, are to be the spiritual leaders of any local church, where do the other ones come from? Where do those other elders, pastors, come from? with us at First Baptist, let's face it, you know, we're a smaller church. We're not dinky, you know, but we're a smaller church that maybe can't really afford several men on the payroll to function as elders and pastors. And this is true, but nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that all of your leaders have to be paid pastors or pastors that have gone to Bible college or seminary. I mean, where do you think the first elders in the New Testament came from? When Paul was telling them, go put elders, you know, in the churches in every city. They didn't have seminaries back then, you know, to draw from. No, it was the laity. It was the people in the congregation. In other words, elders can be pastors where this is their full-time vocation, but they can also be from the laity, you, the congregation. They just have to be qualified. That's the big deal. Turn back into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, go back to chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, there's another great little section in here on elders, the leaders of the church. Look at verse 17. We're not going to get into a big exposition of this text, but just to give it a brief once over here. It says this, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, that's not saying that there are some that don't rule well. It's saying they all should be ruling well. They're to be considered worthy of double honor. Oh, you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, he explains it. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's what he's referring to, wages. Okay, so the double honor just means wages. They're to be considered worthy of giving them a wage. Who of the elders? Well, really those that are specifically pointed towards the preaching and teaching. Here's the for instance. I have a desire, and I have been trained to preach and teach and shepherd. And this church, First Baptist, at some point, long before me, decided, yes, we would like a leader that can really focus their time, energy, and gifts towards ministering to this congregation in a full-time kind of way. Therefore, we are going to pay them a salary so they don't have to take outside work and they can do just that. Right? And so that's what, you know, you guys have done for me. So me being a pastor becomes not only my personal desire and aspiration, but also my vocation. I am allowed to make my living by it. Therefore, I don't have to dress up in costumes anymore and entertain at children's birthday parties like I did for a summer down in Los Angeles. Thank you so much. Thank you, really. Right now, I'd be, you know, at a children's party, you know, with my Power Ranger stuff. Wow, blowing up balloon animals. But I get to be here preaching and teaching with you. So that's a great thing in my mind. All I have to do is show up on Sunday, I say a few words, and boom, man, my week's done. Easy street, right? Yeah. And if you think that's true, I got a nice piece of land here in Trinity County without a single rock in it, okay? Yeah, you learn quickly. You learn quickly that certainly being a pastor, paid or not, is a 24/7 job. I remember even Pastor Graham telling me about this. He was telling me about the parsonage, and because they spent a little bit of time in there, and how people, and I don't think it was even so much members of the church, but just outside folks from the community, they would think nothing of showing up at all hours of the night to knock on his door and ask him for something, you know? So yeah, it's that 24/7 kind of thing. But let me tell you, being a pastor as your vocation, 24/7 or not, is the greatest. It is the most fulfilling and rewarding job, if you would even call it that, that I could have. So again, I thank you. I thank you that that's on the church's heart to pay a fella to be able to come and just focus all of his energies, you know, on dealing with being a leader in the church. And this is the way it often works, right? This is the way it often works. A church will hire a pastor as the primary teacher or preacher so that he can devote his time to this, and he's not going to have to spend his time on another job, which means then that to round out that plurality, because we still are called to have a plurality, it's just the one who preaches and teaches, hey, you know, if you can get him to just do that and just focus that on the week, then great. Give him a salary. That's what that scripture was basically telling us there. But we still need to round it out with some others. So other guys have to come from somewhere. And the most obvious, what happened in the early church, was that they came from within the congregation. And most of these fellows that would, you would understand, would have a full-time job already that they make their living from. So they don't need to be paid necessarily. And they usually aren't devoting as, say, much time as the paid guy in terms of preaching and teaching kinds of duties. I figure I probably spend, I was thinking about this, probably an average of about 25 hours a week just on the preaching and teaching aspects, whether it be studying, writing sermon, messages, Bible studies, what have you. So that allows me to do that. Whereas the other guys that would be elder leaders in the church, you know, because they're working full time and have everything else going on in their life, they're not going to be able to spend that kind of time doing that. But again, I want to stress, I am not the main man. I'm not. I'm not the guy. I'm not the pastor. I am not the senior pastor. I am not the elder. What I must be, according to the Word of God, is one leader in a plurality of leaders. It just so happens I am the guy that you pay to be able to devote my working week to the ministry of the church here and to prepare sermons and lessons and to be able to shepherd you, the flock, on a full-time basis. So, we're going to wrap this up here. Thanks for bearing with me a few extra minutes. What have we learned today? What have we learned from the Scriptures? Well, we've learned that overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd are all one in the same office. It's all one in the same. The most common title in the Scriptures is elder, so that is what we will be mostly referring to them as going forward. Now, we also learned that the office of elder is to be made up of a plurality of elders, more than one, for all the reasons that we listed. And three, we have learned that the office of elder is not just paid professional pastors or even guys out of Bible college or seminary or what have you, but rather should also include qualified laypersons from the congregation. All right, so next week is family camp. 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the duties and calling of an elder. I hope this has made sense to you today. I think as we continue through 1 Timothy and chapter 3, things will just continue to get fleshed out and get clear. And several weeks from now, then we'll kind of be able to go back and summarize everything too that we've learned and just see what, you know, how it affects us here and talk about other, you know, church government structures and things like that. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we are not left on our own to try and figure you out or try and figure out the church or try and see what, you know, what is it you want for the church? God, how are we to structure it? How are we to lead? What are the qualifications? Lord, you just tell us plainly and clearly. And for that, we thank you, Lord. May we always go back to your word, the word of truth, for any and all matters of life and godliness, faith and practice. And it's in your Son's name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.